There is at the beginning of the ninth chapter of Acts an expression that is somewhat strange to our ears. Perhaps not as strange as it would be to a person first encountering it, because of our familiarity with this passage and our study of the book of Acts, we may find it something that is readily understandable to us. But it is a description of Saul of Tarsus, who later was known, of course, as Paul the Apostle. And Luke writes, "But Saul, yet breathing, threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters of him to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Saul is described there as breathing, threatening, and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You may have in your Bible a good marginal reference that will direct you to a similar expression in Psalm 27 and verse 12, where David says, "Deliver me not over unto the will of mine adversaries, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." It is a similar, though not identical, expression. Their very voices in making accusation against David were breathing out cruelty. All that they had to say was like their breath. In Acts 9, Paul was yet breathing, threatening, and slaughter when he was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor. It was the very atmosphere that of a religious kind that he imbibed in his thought that he was serving God, and thus with his zeal. This was the breath that he took. This is what he lived for, to serve God in this campaign against the church. Paul, looking back on it, said, "I made havoc of the church." That is, he attempted to ruin, to bring to total ruin the church, to destroy it. So here he is breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He's seeking those who are of the way. Acts 9, verse 2. And it's that term, the way, that is of interest to us this morning in this study. It appears here the first time in the book of Acts, and it appears several times later in the book. For instance, in Acts 19, in verse 9, in the record of Paul's early mission work in the city of Ephesus, we find that, as was his custom, he was reasoning and persuading in the synagogue. And, of course, the Jews met on the Sabbath day, and Paul used that as an opportunity to go among his fellow Jews and there to teach the scriptures to them and to preach the gospel. But over a period of time, there were some in the synagogue who became very hardened against that message, and they were disobedient to it, and they spoke evil of the way. That is, they reviled it. In verse 23 of that same chapter, we find that in the city of Ephesus, there arose a commotion over the way. And it was no small stir, to use the language of the translation. It amounted to an assault by Demetrius and the silversmiths that involved many people in the city and the uproar against the church. In Acts chapter 22, we have the account of a speech that Paul made in the temple in Jerusalem before a hostile audience. And he's trying to bring them to an understanding of why he is what he is now, as opposed to what he had been before when he was Saul of Tarsus, a well-known Jew, a persecutor of the church, and so forth. And Paul speaks about that time when he was on his way to Damascus to locate there those that were of the way, whether men or women, and to bind them and to deliver them into prisons. This he had done before in Jerusalem and Judea, as he says. He was on his way to Damascus to do the same thing there. In chapter 24, Paul makes a defense before the Roman governor Felix after the Jews have made accusations against him in that court setting. And he's been accused of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, that is, the follower of Jesus of Nazareth, although the accusers do not want to use the name Jesus. They just call him them the Nazarenes, the sect of the Nazarenes. That's an interesting word there, the word sect. It means simply a group of people that hold a certain belief or practice. And what this orator is doing in making the accusation formally before the governor is saying that these people are just an offshoot, but they are an aberration. They're not true to what Judaism is, and they don't represent Judaism. This man has stirred up insurrection among the people. He's a pestilent fellow, says the older translations. The idea is he's like a plague among us. We don't recognize him. And Paul, in responding to that, says to Governor Felix, he says, "But I confess to thee, after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers," and so forth. And so Paul uses that term, the way. And then later in that same chapter, chapter 24, verse 22, we learn that Felix had some knowledge about the way. He'd already learned of, well, he'd been governor there for around 10 years at that time. And it was his business to know what was going on in Judea. And he was acquainted somewhat with the way. So those are the occurrences of this expression, the way. What does it mean? Well, it can basically be said to mean Christianity. I don't mean Christianity in the sense that that term might be used today by many people with a long history, some 2,000 years of Christianity to draw from, and the current expressions of it in our time that people might be familiar with. I mean Christianity as the way of Christ, as presented in the New Testament. What he taught, what was taught by the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, that's Christianity. It's the way of Christ. It's simply what Christianity means. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 25, it's said of Apollos, among several things said of him describing this man, this extraordinary person, that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And his teaching, on most accounts, was thorough and accurate and was to be respected and appreciated. It was deficient. It was deficient in one point, not because he was aware of something that he had rejected, but rather he'd never heard of it. The baptism he had heard of was the baptism of John. He had never heard of the Great Commission baptism given by Christ, the baptism preached by Peter on Pentecost Day and practiced by the early church. He had never heard of it. So that deficiency was corrected by Aquila and Priscilla, a Christian couple that heard Apollos preaching in the synagogue, because they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, those two expressions are found in Acts 18, verses 25 and 26, and it's obvious there that the way of the Lord and the way of God are equivalent. They refer to the same thing. It's the way of Christ. It's a way of speaking of Christianity. In the background of this, some people see, and I think rightly so, the expression of our Lord, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," John 14 and verse 6. But it seems to me that also in the background to this expression, the way, to describe those who follow the Lord, is this idea of following him. John 1 verse 43, we have a record of how Jesus saw Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Philip became one of the apostles of Christ. At the end of the Gospel of John, this word "follow" appears again in that same kind of expression when Jesus says to the apostle Peter, after our Lord has arisen from the dead, and among his appearances to the apostles, he says to Peter, John 21, verse 19, "Follow me." And then just a few verses later, Jesus makes that emphatic. John 21 and verse 22, "Follow thou me." The idea being, whatever others may do, you yourself follow me. Well, that's the Lord's invitation and command to all who would be identified with him, is a life of following Christ. It is the way of Christ. "If any person would come after me," or any man, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16, verse 24. So it's not surprising that this would become one way of referring to these people attached to Jesus and following him. They're the people who are of the way. They belong to the way. For a brief study of this way as it's presented in the book of Acts, we can focus upon some of the chief characteristics of this way as that book presents them, in which these people, as we see them in the book of Acts, are united. Characteristics that are to be found among all of them, wherever they live, whether in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, in Antioch, in Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, or wherever it may be. And the first thing that we have to say is that the way has to do with an identity, a distinctive identity. All the people who are of the way, truly of the way, are what they are because of their relation to Jesus Christ. He is the factor that binds them all together, to give to each one of them his or her identity. And so it means that when Jesus says to Saul, "I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you persecute," Saul could see from that moment, I don't think it took a lot of reflecting on that for him to see it, that in persecuting these people who are the disciples of the Lord, who are of the way, it's an attack on Christ himself because of their relation to him. This explains what they are, how they live, why they suffer and yet maintain their faithfulness and devotion to him, because that's their very life. That is their identity, more so than anything else that identifies them. This is who these people are because of their relation to Jesus Christ. They believe that he is the Son of God, which Saul would later preach in Damascus, that truth himself, that he is the Christ. And so he proved after his own baptism by his preaching that Jesus is the Christ. You can read those expressions later in the 9th chapter of Acts. These are the people who believe that Christ's death upon the cross was not something that was a mistake or a tragedy or a failure. It was the plan of God for the redemption of his people and fulfillment of what he foretold through the prophets. Indeed, he arose from the dead. That tomb is empty because he arose from the dead and he's alive. And Saul can say, "I see him now. I hear him now." This explains what these people are. Observe in that 9th chapter of Acts, if you have the text before you, how the people of the way are identified in addition to that expression. They are the disciples of the Lord in verse 1. And they are called the saints. Ananias, speaking to Jesus, refers to them as thy saints. That means the people who are sanctified by faith in Christ, as Paul would later say, preaching to Agrippa and Governor Festus, Acts 26 and verse 18. People who have been consecrated to God through Christ, through the gospel of Christ, set apart to God as a special people. That's their identity, their distinctive identity. These are the people who call upon the name of the Lord, as Ananias also says in verse 14. And later, the unbelieving Jews in Damascus, who had not yet received the gospel, were talking about Saul, who was preaching Jesus as the Son of God, proving that he's the Christ. And they said, "Is this not the man that came here for the very purpose of finding those people who call upon this name?" Notice how they themselves didn't use the name Jesus. They call it this name. And this is the church too, isn't it? Because back in chapter 8 and verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And Paul is at the head of that campaign, as you see in Acts 8 and verse 3. And he's trying to lay waste the church. He enters into every house and he finds these people who are of the church, men or women. He drags them off, puts them in prison. Paul brings all these terms together at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. when in writing the salutation of that epistle, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the terms we looked at thus far, after the disciples of the Lord and the way, the ones that followed that in Acts 9, Paul is using those very expressions in writing to the Corinthians. A demonstration of what we said earlier. This identity was the identity of these people wherever they were found. And Paul recognizes that at the beginning of that 1 Corinthian letter. There are some other things said about these people. They're brethren. You see that at the end of Acts 9. Brethren there in Jerusalem rescued Paul's life. They're also disciples in Jerusalem, verse 26. Just like Paul found the disciples in Damascus, verse 19, but they're brethren. And in using these expressions, we're learning how these people are identified. This brings out the fullness of that identity. And then in Acts 11, of course, in verse 26, these are the people who later become known as Christians. And what does that term mean? It means those devoted to Christ. That's how they're identified. This is one way of saying that they are apart from other people. These are the people devoted to Christ. Hence the name Christian. Peter, writing later about that, says, if any of you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Rather, let him glorify God in this name. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. So this is the identity of these people. And should that not be our identity? And is it not more than just terms and a name? It has to do with a description of who we really are, if it's the truth. That we are this people, we have this identity, these terms are rightly applied to us if we're rightly related to Jesus Christ. And yes, it makes us different. It makes us his people. But it also brings us into an association. And that's the second chief characteristic of these people who are of the way. They have a special association. I mentioned the term brethren at the end of Acts chapter 9. And Paul's experience in Damascus, right after he became a disciple of the Lord, places him among the disciples there. And when he goes to Jerusalem, he wants to be recognized among the disciples there, and they eventually accept him. How could this man be a disciple who was our persecutor? But he is, and they accept him. And he's among them, preaching and teaching. And so there is this association, and Paul knew that experience in Damascus. He knew it in Jerusalem and elsewhere throughout his life as an apostle of Christ and servant of the Lord. You see it expressed in a way to which one may not give much notice unless you're thinking along this line and looking for the evidences of this fellowship. You see it in Paul's relation to his co-workers, in the way he describes them, expresses appreciation for them, his close relationship with those men, and sometimes with some women who are supportive of this work, and how he writes with gratitude about these people. You can see that in Romans chapter 16, for instance, in several words of greeting that Paul sends to members of the church in Rome. These are people he's known in other places at other times, and they are held in his heart with very strong attachment. In Colossians chapter 4, for instance, beginning at verse 7, Paul mentions one of those co-workers. He's writing to the church at Colossae. He's never visited with those people. And he's sending Tychicus and Onesimus to Colossae to carry this letter. And Paul says, all my affairs shall Tychicus make known to you, the beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. whom I've sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our state and that he may comfort your hearts, together with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother who's one of you. They shall make known to you all things that are done here. And then he goes on to mention Aristarchus and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and a man named Jesus, who's called Justice. Those are fellow Jews who become Christians and co-workers of Paul. Then he mentions Epaphras, who came from Colossae, who's also a co-worker with Paul. And then later in that same chapter, Paul mentions the churches found in other places, such as Laodicea. And Paul said, when this epistle has been read among you, you see that it be read also in the church of Laodicea, and that you read the epistle from Laodicea. So these are words that express that fellowship. And you see that throughout Paul's writings too, not just in what he says about his co-workers. The epistle to the Romans is an epistle that has as its primary purpose the teaching of Christians from two very different backgrounds, Jewish and Gentile, that in Christ, you are one people. That's the primary purpose of the letter. That's a practical purpose. And Paul establishes that purpose and advances it by what he says concerning the way of justification from sin through Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of the letter, Paul emphasizes it's one way. First for the Jews and then for the Gentiles, but it's one way, and it's through Christ. So you're one people, and you all are brethren. You belong to Christ. You belong to each other. You're one body of people, wherever you live. In writing 2 Corinthians, Paul said to them that you are the church of God. And he says, I have you in view in this letter with all that are sanctified throughout the province of Achaia. He wanted them to recognize their association with all their brethren in other places. So throughout Paul's writings, there's an emphasis upon this association, this special association. We have a special identity individually, each one in his relation with Christ through the gospel. And we have a special association. We belong together. We are one people. And we're thankful for that. And then third, there is a mission that we have in this world, and it belongs only to us. And therefore, it's a unique mission. And we look to no other people or group to accomplish that mission because it doesn't belong to them. God has given this mission to his people. And it is stated in a variety of ways. The New Testament is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. It is seeking to make disciples in all nations, disciples dedicated to the Lord Jesus. It is sometimes spoken of as doing the work of the Lord. And in this, God's people, identified with Christ, associated with each other, are to be united and dedicated and faithful. It is to be seen by each one of us and all of us together is our very work and purpose in this world. And it is ours, our responsibility. And we look to no one else to help us do it. We look to the Lord for his strength and guidance. We find that through the words of instruction in the New Testament and by the comfort and assurance he gives us by his presence with us in the fulfillment of this mission. Jesus had reference to it at the very beginning of the book of Acts when he said to the apostles that you are my witnesses or will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. But as you study the book of Acts, you find it's not just the apostles doing this work. There are other early evangelists associated with the apostles who are engaged in this work, and it's the church. The whole church is focused on this mission. When the church in Jerusalem was scattered, they went about everywhere preaching this message. Literally, that expression Luke uses there means gospeling the word. They went out to tell this word, which is good news, of salvation. How could people who were suffering as they were suffering have something happy to say? Because that was their focus. This is who we are. This is our association. And this is our work in this world. Under all conditions, in every situation, whatever be our circumstances, this is who we are and what we do. And that can be the only explanation for how those suffering refugees went everywhere telling others the good news of how to be saved through Jesus Christ. You have to wonder about the people hearing that. Why would I want to be a part of that? Is this what happens to people who follow this way? They have to flee from their homes, their communities, their livelihood, be hunted down by a person like Saul of Tarsus. And yet they are so happy. These people are dedicated to Christ. You can't move them. And they want me to be a part of this. That had to be compelling. It would at least get your attention. And these people presented the truth of salvation and hope found only through Jesus Christ. It was their work. It was a duty. But they also were happy to do it. And thus the mission was accomplished by such faithful people. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we read the good news that that persecution, that particular one, came to an end. And so the church or churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. That's a verse that in itself could become a lesson of considerable length. But as a summary of the description given there of the church at that time, notice that they are a distinctive people. They're one people. Wherever they were found in Palestine, be it in Galilee, Samaria, Judea, any of those territories, they all belong to Christ and they belong to each other. They're one people. They have one life, one message, one work, one identity in relation to Jesus Christ. And these people had peace. This implies what they've gone through. Often opposed, sometimes persecuted, certainly maligned and misrepresented and falsely accused, and yet faithful. They were being edified. I find that word especially interesting because of what it implies. Edification means being built up and strengthened, and these people were strengthened how? Strengthened by the knowledge of the truths of the gospel, the love of the Lord and his presence with them, his understanding of what they were suffering, his help and guidance and strength that he supplies for his people through the gospel, through his son, and by the presence of the Spirit among them. And they're edified. That means then that for the spiritual identity and the spiritual association that was theirs, there was need for a spiritual work that would strengthen them. They didn't find that help from the world and the wisdom of the world. Nobody was circulating among them presenting self-help messages or a program that he himself had devised about how to improve your life and to make things better and to get along with other people. What they're strengthened by is a spiritual power through the gospel of Christ. And that's how the church is always truly built up and multiplied. And they walk in the fear of the Lord, which means that their faithfulness was traceable to a deep respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God is our resource for renewal and strength, comfort, consolation, for power, for encouragement. Where do we find the words, the truths, the associations that help us in the life and the fellowship of God's Spirit in the church? God provides for his people. Whatever we experience in life, he has provided for it already to keep us close to him and to help us to be faithful. if we will but receive those blessings and stay close to his son. And thus they were multiplied. Yes, it was compelling. Many people saw the attraction of this, the powerful examples of these Christians with the message they declared, brought many, many other people to see the truth of what was being said about Christ. And they too wanted to embrace that, and gladly so. I've said these words this morning because I wanted to give a restatement, perhaps in many cases of people in this audience who of truths that you already know. But I wanted to speak of these things as an encouragement to every one of us because of what Christ has done for us and given us by the will of God. We do have a distinctive identity in this world. We are different by his grace and by the truth of the gospel. We do have a special association. We are a people unlike any other people in this world because of the gospel. And because of our common faith and common life guided by that gospel. And we have a unique mission in this world. It is ours. Christ has given us that great responsibility. And if it is to be accomplished in this world, it will be so by his people who are faithful to him and give their lives for that purpose. There's an interesting little statement in Acts 18 about how this is expressed when in the city of Ephesus, Apollos, having fully learned the truth about how to respond to gospel, is now provided with the understanding he needs to serve the Lord adequately. He is a very talented person, but his heart in this matter is the most important thing. It's a heart of knowledge of the truth and love for the truth and love for the Lord. And he wants to go over to Corinth to help the people there in the church, people who believe through grace, believe in God, not through the law of Moses, but through the grace of the gospel. He wants to go help them. And so the brethren in Ephesus encourage him. And they write a letter to their brethren in Corinth to receive him. And this is how this mission finds a way to express itself in the unity of God's people in devotion to this singular purpose. Are you a part of all of this? We've spoken about identity and association and a mission in this world. Has your life been brought to Christ into this identity and this fellowship and into this work? All of course has its goal of reaching God by his grace in the life of eternity with him. If not so, this morning you could confess your faith in Christ. Surely you believe, as Paul said to Agrippa, surely you would turn away from the things of this world and from sin to God who loves you so much and confess his son before others and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, all your sins, and see the promise of life eternal. We bid you to come as we stand and sing this word of encouragement and invitation.